Let's start with a prayer, and we will pray the prayer that everyone has, which was the prayer I used yesterday during Mass. It is a good prayer to start the new liturgical year and the new year of grace, to remind us of what's important in our lives, the Lord. And so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Everyone, God, enlighten what is dark in me. Strengthen what is weak in me, mend what is broken in me, bind what is bruised in me, heal what is sick in me, and lastly, revive whatever peace and love has died in me. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, the topic is regarding Advent and what we can do to spiritually prepare or spiritually get the most out of our Advent season. The way I envision the class, there are three classes of this topic. Tonight is more general introduction about Advent, what it is, why it is, how it is. Next week, or the next class, will be the figures of Advent, which would be Isaiah, John the Baptist, and the Blessed Mother, Mary, looking at their role, their introduction to us in the Advent theme, and then what does that have to do with you and me? And then the last class on the Advent topic will be on the O Antiphons, which is the 9 days prior to Christmas. There is special antiphons before evening prayer, the church's official prayer of the church, that point us and get our minds and our hearts ready in a unique way for our preparation for Christmas. So, those are the three classes. You know, the wonderful book that I keep telling you all about, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you know, the Catechism tells us about Advent. Did you know that? Uh-huh. Hopefully you knew that. There is... You see, Advent, it is said, is the most challenging and difficult of the liturgical seasons which we celebrate. And why is that, do you think? Getting ready for Christmas and all of the hype that's on Christmas. And so therefore, I mean, Lent, the time we prepare for Easter, Lent, it's much easier to get into that spirit of Lent. It's much easier for us to get into that Lenten understanding, into that preparation for the Paschal events, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of our Lord. But Advent, sadly, in the spiritual preparation, most of the time is lacking because we're too busy. We're too busy with other things. Now, maybe some of you will remember, according to your ages, but there was a time in the world when the Christmas tree went up Christmas Eve. In fact, even if you watch Dr. Seuss, Dr. Seuss was setting up the trees to bring them to his... Christmas starts Christmas Eve, and then it's a whole liturgical season. Christmas does not end until the baptism of the Lord. And anyone who takes down their Christmas decorations before the baptism of the Lord, shame on you. Nothing saddens me more than on December 26th when you drive by neighborhoods and you see the trees on the side of the road. I ran to Walgreens yesterday to get cold medicine, and there was trees on these people's cars already. Yeah. We should, if you're going to decorate for Christmas in the season, you should not be decorating until when? Sunday. The third Sunday, Gaudete Sunday, the Sunday when we're halfway over and the introit is rejoice. We rejoice that our preparation is halfway over. Now, my parents were very clever growing up as children. I didn't give them credit. Well, I didn't give them enough credit when I was younger. But, you know, we used to set up the tree on that third Sunday. It was an artificial tree. But after we set it up, it had to sit. It had to set. Artificial trees don't have to set. But that's what we were told. So we had, the tree was up for a whole week with no ornaments because we couldn't decorate it until the next weekend when my father was off from work and the whole family was together. So that's how, that's part, yes, that's what, so that anticipation. As a kid, the anticipation was growing and growing because it wasn't just waiting for Santa Claus to come, but it was waiting for the tree to get decorated, to get waiting for the lights to be put on. And this is something that we have to be mindful of because everything that we have at Christmas, well, I should take that back, because the world is once again is perverting our traditions. Because, you know, when did pink and purple trees come into existence for Christmas?
Oh, the 1950s and 60s.
The reality, I mean, what the symbolism of Christmas, I mean, there's reasons for it. There's reasons it's an evergreen tree. There's reasons why we use lights. There's reasons why we have candy canes. They all have significance to pointing to the birth of Jesus, and we sadly don't even remember very often what the significance is. We don't make the connection. We just allow the world to steal it from us. And so even the understanding of giving presents, giving gifts at Christmas is a religious significance. We give gifts because we receive the greatest gift, Jesus Christ, into our lives. And so when we're giving gifts, that is an indication of a symbolic reminder of what Christmas is all about. But now we've made Christmas into this consumeristic, materialistic nightmare. I remember in my first parish, Deacon Columbus, who was one of 16 children, would talk about how Christmas Eve the tree would go up, and then Christmas morning they would have a stocking, and all they would get was what's in the stocking, and it was fruits and nuts.
Yep.
And I was staring at him like a blank page, because I'm part of that consumeristic generation. Sad to say, but I have to admit it, that's just my generation. And so I could imagine coming down for Christmas and just getting fruits and nuts in a stocking. I would think that was part of the coal, that I was a bad boy. Although my parents, because we were five children, all being sent to Catholic school, and having that crimp of finances, if three gifts was enough for Jesus, that should be enough for us. So we only received three gifts for Christmas under the tree. We didn't have this multiplicity of gifts all over. I mean, I go to some people's houses on Christmas Day visiting, and I said, "There's the tree." I mean, I've never seen a tree so filled with gifts. And I'm thinking, this is one child. How is this child going to have time to play with any of these things in a lifetime? But yet, this is the world tells us we need it. Now, I don't know, but I'm very much out of touch. But I don't know what is the going gift this year. I mean, I remember when it was the cabbage patch.
Frozen.
Frozen's the big thing. Is that what people broke down Walmart stores for Black Friday? And you know, that's also very, very, very sad that they stole, again, a Friday from us. Because there's only one real Black Friday, and that is Good Friday, when Jesus died in love for us and atonement for our sins. But that's the Lenten part. So, in the Catechism, that was just the introduction. In the Catechism, we see in paragraph 524, now just so that you are aware, when you're reading documents from the Church, whether it be a papal encyclical, a papal apostolic letter, the Catechism, we don't go by page numbers, we go by paragraph numbers. So in paragraph 524, The Catechism says, when the Church celebrates the liturgy of Advent each year, she makes present this ancient expectancy of the Messiah. For by sharing in the long preparation for the Savior's first coming, the faithful renew their ardent desire for his second coming. By celebrating the precursor's birth and martyrdom, the Church unites herself to his desire. He must increase, but I must decrease. So the whole expectancy of the Messiah. God, in Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned, God promised Adam and Eve, in their punishment, being expelled from the garden, that he would send the Messiah to redeem them. Genesis 3:15 is referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first good news in the outcome of sin. So in Genesis 3:15, we have the first glimmer that the Messiah is coming. Well, how many years did it take place from Jesus, the promise in Genesis, to the Messiah coming? We have no clue. We have no clue, really, but scholars like to banter things around. And the traditional scholarship tells us it was close to 5,000 years. 5,000 years. It was 2,000 years from Adam and Eve to Moses. Now, how they figured this out, we would have to go into deep scriptural scholarship, which I don't have time for. So you just have to trust that this is what these scholars say. Do you want to believe it or not? You can or you can't. It doesn't matter. It's not doctrine. You can believe it was 5,000 years, or you can say it was just a long time. Both work. But so God did not say, I'm going to send a Savior, and the next page he comes. No, there was a period of time. There was a period of time, 5,000 years, before the Messiah came. Because the people had to be prepared for it. Because as you know, immediately after the first sin of Adam and Eve, what immediately happens? Sin begins to reproduce itself and get bigger and greater. Through the first murder that takes place through Cain and Abel. And then the continuation of sin. So God has to gradually allow his people to pull further and further away from him before he can draw them back to him. And it's really a very big tug of war. And that is what makes the Old Testament so exciting. Because it's sad, in some degree, that over and over again Israel failed to be faithful. But is it exciting to see this tug of war of Israel trying to pull away from God and God pulling them back? I mean, it's real. The drama in the Old Testament, it is better than any drama you see on TV. I mean, it is amazing. And I wish that someone would do something decent with it to make it more livable, visible to the average population. And not just us religious nuts, as we're claimed, as they're often called. But it's a reality of a story of God constantly not allowing. And I mean, how different is that from any parent? Any parent who has a wayward child, even as they go wayward, the parents don't totally disown them completely. They usually are trying to pull them back, trying to stay connected to them some way, somehow. I mean, even if they do go as far as disowning them, they don't forget them. They don't totally abandon them in their thoughts and in their mind. Now that is God. God would not allow what he created to be lost. And that should give us great hope, that God will not allow what he created to be lost unless the lost desire to stay lost. And that is the great encouragement, that even in death, we have that opportunity to be found again, to be refounded by the Lord. So as we're talking about Advent, and the first reading, as remember, we were coming to the end of the liturgical year, right up to Advent, and the readings were very focused on what? The final judgment, the last things, heaven, hell, judgment. That's what the readings were leading us up to. And now we start the first Sunday of Advent, and now everything's hunky-dory happy. No, it's not. Now it's telling us that as we were looking at the last things, now we have to reflect upon how are we affected by it? How is it our choices that bring us to our final end? And so therefore, in this new year of grace, we reflect upon how have I lived this past year for the Lord? Where have I fallen? And what do I need to do to get better? Because, you know, I like to describe the spiritual life. Now, I am somewhat crazy, so you have to work with me here. I like to describe the spiritual life as a journey on I-95 from Florida up to, does it end in Maine or does it go through Canada? So that's I-95. That's the spiritual journey. Sometimes in our spiritual journey, either intentionally or sometimes unintentionally, you know, sometimes we get distracted. And how often are we in the car talking or preoccupied with our thoughts and we go whizzing by our exit? We miss the exit we're supposed to be getting off at and we have to go and turn around. Well, you know, sometimes on the spiritual journey of life, on our way to Maine, heaven, that's not literally, but that's the image here, we find ourselves in Ohio. Or we find ourselves in Denver, Colorado. Or we find ourselves in California. And at some point when we're out in the west coast of California, all of a sudden we have this realization. We came all out of our way. We should not be here. We should be back there. And so when we have this recollection that we and admit our sinfulness, our waywardness, and turn our hearts back to God, this is where it gets complicated. Because we think that God, because now I'm back on track, is going to say, okay, you're in California. Here, you're back in Virginia on 95. Keep going. No, 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 no. No, we got ourselves to California. We have to get back through that valley of tears to I-95. Then continue our journey up. And that's why, and in Scripture where Jesus talks about when he cleansed the possessed woman, that if her house is clean, and if the demons come back and see it clean and empty, they're going to come back in with more force and bring their friends. So when we have that conversion experience, God is not all of a sudden going to say, God's not the fairy godmother who waves a wand and all of a sudden everything changes for us. Now sometimes he miraculously intervenes. We see that in lives of the saints. We see that in the lives and history of people. Even sometimes our family and friends. But that doesn't mean that he's abandoned us when those temptations still come back to haunt us. What led us to California is still there. But we have to remember that we are with him in our journey. That he is with us, helping us. You see, the great thing of Simon carrying the cross of Christ is a visual reminder to us that as mankind carried Jesus' cross, he in turn aids us in carrying ours. But he carries ours to the end. If we let him. And that's often sometimes the key. We don't let him. And this is what Advent is trying to remind us of. It's trying to point and put the presence of Jesus in the context of which he came in history to remind us that he is involved in our lives. And that's why Jesus came as a baby. He came as a baby and grew up and led all things like us in all things but sin in order to show that he is truly with us. He's part of us. He's one of us. And that he is going to show us how we are able to live the gospel, the Bible, the scripture as God intended. Because even if as a prophet, God speaks to me to give you a message, as well as I try to give that message to you, my message is going to be filtered by New York Italianese. It's going to be filtered by what my upbringing is. It's going to be filtered by part of who I am. That's why in private revelations, the church never says that you have to believe them. Because even if we look at Bernadette and Our Lady of Lourdes, I mean, Our Lady of Lourdes appeared to, I'm not saying she didn't appear to her, and Our Lady of Lourdes spoke to Bernadette, but that speaking has to be in process and then responded out. Same thing with St. Faustina. Jesus spoke to her, yes, but that had to be filtered through Sister and St. Faustina. If he appeared to Sister Gertrude instead of Faustina, the message will be the same. The truth of the message would be the same, but how it is written, how it is presented, would be different. That's why we have four accounts of Jesus in Scripture, the Gospels. The four Gospels, because they're the same stories, but from different vantage points. Speaking to different audiences. We see in Matthew is very much imbued with the Old Testament, because Matthew is primarily speaking to Jewish people. Luke, who himself was Greek, and is speaking to a Greek people, most of whom are not Jewish. Luke does not get into the detail of the old covenant being fulfilled, because that's meaningless to the Greek pagans. They don't care that Jesus was the Messiah who was fulfilled from the old covenant. They know nothing about it. But they care about who is this Jesus and who he was. So Luke uses a very different technique. Now people argue who are not believers will say, well, you see, it's all made up stories. They're all made up stories. No, they're not. They're inspired by and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to be authentic. So, one example. The Sermon on Matthew, Mount. Luke, Sermon on the Plain. Matthew uses Mount. Was Jesus on a mountain? I have no clue. I wasn't there. Neither was CNN or any other cable news network. And that's another challenge that we have to deal with in our modern culture. Because, I mean, we have news. We have 24-hour news broadcasts that have to make up news to keep it interesting half the time. Because why is he going to watch news? Who wants to watch news 24 hours a day? Anyway, I digress. The point being is that Matthew is concerned about showing Jesus is the new Moses. And as Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, Jesus, the new Moses, on the mountain, gives forth the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And over again, what does Matthew do? Matthew says, "You have heard it spoken. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Matthew goes back to the Old Covenant and says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." So that was Matthew's concern. Matthew wanted to show that connection. Luke has no clue of a mountain or its significance. So Luke describes it as a sermon on the plain. Well, does that mean that they just made up stories, that they just threw it anywhere? No. It's a point of reference that they're using. The language in Luke is different than the language in Matthew, but does that mean that it's wrong? No, because it's the same gist. Once is blessed, one is happy. Well, technically speaking, happy is blessed. But, and this is the challenge we have. We have, because we have to read Scripture in a translation. We have to read a translation of the Hebrew. We have to read a translation of the Greek. We're not reading the text in its original language. And if you were studying literature, if I was going to study the great Italian authors like Dante, working on a master's degree, I would have to learn Italian and start reading it in Italian. Reading it in its original language in order to immerse ourselves in it. The same thing happened, and there was a time in seminary formation where the church stopped teaching Latin, stopped teaching Greek, stopped teaching Hebrew. And it was Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, said, if you were going to read Dante in its original as you study deeper into the riches of that author, why then in the church would you not study deeper the scriptures in their original language? And so then you saw on the scene Greek, Latin, and Hebrews came back on the scene. Now, unfortunately for me in New York, it never left. They kept it. So I studied Latin. I'm one of these archaics who know Latin. But if you look at Latin and you're reading it in Latin, and I'm not a Latin scholar, so I don't read it that often because it takes a long time. But words have many meanings. One Latin word has multiple meanings, and you have to take it in the context. And I was teaching Latin in the middle school in my other parish. We used to talk about putting the big puzzle together. And we made a big jigsaw puzzle out of Latin sentences that we were going to translate. Because you have to know parts of speech. You have to know where the words fit. And the thing with Latin, the crazy thing about Latin, I don't know how anyone ever learned it from childhood. But we know that the Romans spoke it. But the crazy thing about Latin is that word order is meaningless. It doesn't matter where the words are. It matters what the endings are. And some authors of Latin were a little bit, I would say, they're like those who make viruses on computers today. They were deliberately annoying. They deliberately put it in the jumbled way so to see if we can figure it out. But what does all of this have to do with Advent? Because it has to do with our expectation of the coming of the Messiah. That expectation that we are to have. And sadly, we don't seem to be very joyful in this season of expectation, which we should be. And we're not joyful because we're too stressed. We're too stressed. Oh my gosh. I remember my friend called me in total vapor lock. Their neighbors who always put up their Christmas decorations the Friday after Thanksgiving. And she was planning on putting them up the Sunday before Thanksgiving to beat them. They put them up a week before. So she was still late. And I'm listening to this conversation. And, you know, you have to be sort of careful because this is like really like the world. This is what is most important in this person's life at this moment. And so I can't just say, you're a fool. Although that's what I'm thinking to myself. I have to be gentle and try to bring her around to seeing, well, what's really important. But you see, this is what happens. We get so stressed about, do I have all the gifts for everyone who's going to give me a gift? Here's a little challenge for you this Advent. Be a receiver instead of a giver. Oh my gosh, did I say that? Yes. Because as we give gifts, we also have to know how to receive a gift, because we've received the greatest gift, Jesus Christ. So if we're not able to receive a gift that someone gives without having a heart attack, oh my gosh, I don't have a gift for them in return. Oh my gosh, I have to run to the store and buy something and put it at their door or put it under their tree. With it, don't open till Christmas so they don't think you forgot them. But this is what monopolizes the mind when we should be thinking about Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and Jesus comes to us, as we'll see next class when we look at John the Baptist more clearly, and even our Blessed Mother. But Jesus comes to us in the ordinary manner, but even in an extraordinary manner, in that the Messiah, the Son of God, is born in a stable. In a cave of smelly animals. Yuck. But why did he dwell, and what is he, and what was he laid out in? He was laid out in a manger. A manger, what the animals eat from. He was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Ooh, I wonder why that is. So all of it has significance. And this is what we're supposed to be meditating upon. This is what we're supposed to be focusing on in our Advent preparation, but we're not. We're too stressed. We're too worried. We're too consumed with Christmas parties, with the celebrations, with worrying about who's cooking what for Christmas. Where is Christmas being celebrated? So if you're going to be worried about Christmas, you're not going to be able to enter into the joy and the expectation of Advent. So, we live in the world, but not of the world. So the challenge for us is, how are we going to live in the world, trying to be faithful to what the Advent season is, as well as dealing with what the world is throwing at us? Now, you can choose to go cold turkey and just follow the liturgical year, but then your friends and neighbors who are not as into religion will think you're a Scrooge. So that's something you have to be conscious of also. So we have to be creative. God gave us a brain to be creative. How do I recapture this spirit of Advent in my everyday life? Well, when I'm putting up the Christmas tree, I should be reflecting on the fact that the tree is evergreen. It's green all year round because it's a symbol of God's love, which is always constant. It's the one constant in the universe. As I put up the Christmas lights, I am reminded that Jesus is the true light of the world, who conquers all the darkness of sin, even my own sin. When I put the angel on top of the tree, I remind myself that it's the angel and the angelic choir who announces the birth of Jesus. Or if I have the star on the tree, I remember that it's the star that led the wise men to the crib. When you put out the nativity scene in your home, you know, it works for children. I don't know why we can't do it as adults. You know, we used to have a nice laying of hay inside the manger scene for Christmas Eve. So every time we did a good deed or did something that was encouraged, that our parents thought was a good thing, they gave us a straw to put into the manger scene. And the idea was to make sure that there was enough for when the child was in it. Please don't have the baby Jesus in the crib already. He's not here yet. He can be behind, but he shouldn't be in it yet, because that's part of our expectation. I mean, we're growing up, we even had a nativity scene outside and lights, but we never put the light on into the child Jesus until after midnight mass on Christmas Eve. And that was after coming home from the midnight mass, that was part of the excitement, is getting to light the baby Jesus in the crib. Because he was in there, he just wasn't lit up at night, so you didn't see him. In the day you saw him, but what can you do? But these are ways which we are creative. When we go shopping, when we go to the mall and shop till we drop, we should be thinking of who we're getting gifts for and why. And the gifts that we are getting should be of some sort of meaning. It shouldn't be something, let me just have this just in case. There should be some thought put into it. Well, why are you getting this gift for this person? What is the reason that you want to give this person a gift in the first place? Well, you know, I really don't want to give them a gift, but they always give me a gift, so I feel I have to give them the gift. Well, then you have to ask yourself, why am I giving them a gift? Or what gift can I give them that's not necessarily a bought gift that will show my appreciation? So these are all things that we should be meditating upon when we are in and when we are doing the Christmas preparations to sort of maintain Advent, the spirit of Advent, what Advent is all about. And, you know, if you're not accustomed to this, it's going to seem strange at first. It's going to seem weird, crazy. But then, as you do it year after year, it becomes almost second nature. You know, the candy cane. The candy cane is a symbol of Jesus. Not just because when it's upside down, it's a J, which I read somewhere, but more significantly because Jesus is the Good Shepherd, I did a traditional candy cane, which is red and white. It shows his humanity and his divinity. Because you have that, a traditional candy cane has the big stripe with the two smaller stripes on either side. Do you know these traditional, they make them still. They're still out there. There's a big stripe of red, and on either side of it, there's a smaller, thinner stripe of red with a little white in between it. And that reminds us of Jesus. It reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed for us. That he came that he should, they came that he could die. So even Christmas, wonderful Christmas, we're even meditating about the fact that Jesus came to die. So Christmas reminds us not just of his birth, but also of eternal life. He died that we might have life and have it in abundance. So am I living a life that is worthy of my calling as Christian and in my discipleship that's going to get me into eternal life? Am I cooperating with the grace that God gives to me each and every day? Because remember, God desires not one of us to be lost. Every single one of us breathing on this planet, or anyone who has ever breathed on this planet, God created to be with him forever. Now, sometimes that takes a deep breath when we think about people who have lived in history, or maybe even some people we know personally. But God created them to be with him forever. He didn't create people to go to hell. He created them out of love. And you think, how could you love this person? But he does, and that means we should, and we are supposed to. He created them out of love to be with him forever. So it is our obligation in the season of Advent to recognize the newborn king as a baby, to see beyond the human reality. Because most of Israel missed Jesus the Messiah because they were expecting the king on the marble throne. They weren't expecting the baby in the manger. They were expecting the big grandeur of a sunburst, and all of a sudden God is present. They were expecting God to just wipe out all the enemies, and it would just be God and Israel. Again, that was not God's plan, as we look through history. God never intended it just to be him and Israel. God intended and chose Israel to be the beacon to the world. Israel was to be the light to the world to bring the people to him. That's why in directing Solomon to build the temple was built in the highest point of Jerusalem. So that from all corners of the earth, as you're coming into Jerusalem, you would see the temple, referred to as Mount Zion, which was another name for heaven. So it was Israel's job to bring people to God. But Israel became polluted in their own thinking. They became overly prideful, and it became all about me and God. It's God and us against the rest of the world. And so we have to get rid of everyone so it could just be us and God. And when we're not successful, the Messiah is going to come and do it for us. But that wasn't the message Jesus said. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Israel didn't want to hear that, especially when they were being overrun by the Romans. They'd wanted the Romans out. And Jesus says, pray for them. Isn't that nice? Pray for them. Who wants to pray for them? It would be no different. No, it would be somewhat different, but it would be no different to the same understanding of ISIS in Syria overtaking Christian communities. Why is God in his justice not bringing fire down from heaven to get rid of those enemies of Christianity? Well, that's a good question, because they're living and breathing on this planet. He desires them to be with them forever in heaven. And so they have to have the ability to turn in his mercy. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to do that through us. What is it that enabled the church to spread so rapidly and so quickly in the Roman Empire? The blood of those early martyrs. The blood of the early martyrs enabled the church to spread like wildfire. The blood of the martyrs that are taking place throughout the world is going to cause this church to spread. Maybe not in this country. This country, the church might have to fold. And there's no guarantee it's not going to. God never said he'll be with us always, even till the end of time in the United States. I mean, this country can become totally different in 100 years' time. And if the trajectory which is moving in, pushing God further and further away. And so new missionaries will have to come back to this country to re-Christianize it. Which is exactly what happened in Europe. How did Christendom survive in Europe during the Visigoths and kept overtaking Europe? The Vandals, all these people, the Saxons coming in and overtaking Christianity in these Christian cities and states. Christianity was lost. It was Ireland. It was the Irish monks who left Ireland who came to Europe and re-Christianized it. Anthony of Canterbury being one of them. The Benedictines leaving the monasteries to go and re-evangelize Europe. So that's why we also have to know history. We have to know the history of the church so that we don't give into despair and say, oh, well, it's over. It's over in this country. Let's just check out. No, we never do that. We always persevere in hope and in faith, and we do the best we can to bring the light of Christ into this darkened world. Again, what the Christmas lights remind us of. There's nothing more comforting driving down a neighborhood block and seeing all these Christmas lights outside. A, you can see the addresses, so you know where you're going. Especially for little old me who's always lost up here. But you're able to, it gives you comfort. There's light. There's light. There's light going on. There's the light that's overcoming the darkness. And Jesus is a light that overcomes the darkness of sin, even our sin, even my sin. Do we allow his light to illuminate our darkness? Oh, he can't do that. I'm too bad. I'm too dark. He can't illuminate me. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Why can he? Because he was born in a stable. He was born among animals in filth and stink. Yuck. You look at how sanitary we have our hospitals these days for children to be born. Can you imagine having a child being born in a place where animals ate? Lying wrapped in swaddling clothes in a place where the animals ate. Really, the hay that was in it was from the animals eating previously. But he did, because it was a symbol to us and a reminder to us that God is not afraid to get dirty. And you see, this is the problem of America. Because America, once the Spanish was kicked out, oh, here, don't listen, Mickey, turn off your ears. Once the Spanish were kicked out, lost, and England came in, Puritanism was the reign. And that puritanical thinking even affected Catholicism in this country. And sadly, because of that, we have this false notion that if we are going to become holy, we have to go out, take the shower, get ourselves clean, and then come into the presence of God, and then we're holy. That's the puritanical view. That's the puritanical view, that you can't be in presence of God if you're dirty. That is not God. That's not Catholicism. God has to get dirty. God has to be the one who cleans us, otherwise we can't get clean. Why? Because we don't have the light of God to illuminate our darkness. You know, when you wash your car, if you do it on your own, you're always supposed to do it in the shade so that the sun doesn't dry and get streaky. And so you wash the car in the shade. You have these beautiful, clean windows. So you think, until you're driving and the sun is setting, and all of a sudden, all of this filth is over there. There's all these strands of dirt that you missed. But in the shade, in the dark, you didn't notice it. No different with God. In the presence of the light of God, our darkness is illuminated. Stained glass windows in churches. Why do we have them? Oh, because they're pretty. They're nice. No! That's the secondary reason we have stained glass windows. The story is the secondary reason also. The reason we have stained glass windows is to be a visible reminder to those who were uneducated back in the day, not just the story they were depicting, but the fact that the light of the sun bursts through the glass. The light comes through the glass. And the glass is not perfectly clear. And so it kind of takes on the color of the different pictures, of the different parts of the glass. And that is a symbol of God who shines through our darkness to illuminate the light of what needs to be cleaned. But again, we have to be careful, because what does the devil do? The devil says, oh, you see, look how sinful you are. Here you are sitting in prayer and all of this stuff has come to your mind. Look at all how you're just stay out. Get your act together and stay out, and you can't get it together, so just go away. And we buy into that lie. But we need to be in that presence of God. We need to be in that light in order that we can see the darkness of our lives that need to be cleaned. This is why the New York Times, after the Second Vatican Council, was so destructive to Catholicism. Why? Because they printed stuff in that paper, and you can go back in the library, go to the library and look at the old issues, that was false. For example, Saint Christopher was defrocked, along with Philomena and along with, who's the other one? There was a couple of them. No, they weren't. The church never said there was no Saint Christopher. The church decided to reorganize the liturgical calendar because in the church prior to the council, every single day there was very few limited time of ordinary time. There was some saint or some other feast being celebrated. And so therefore what the church did is said if there was no concrete historic reference, then they would be taken off the calendar. Not that they did not exist. So Christopher, there is no historical writings of Christopher. What we know about St. Christopher was passed on by word of mouth. So because there is nothing in writing, he was taken off the calendar. He wasn't defrocked. Now what was the other thing that the New York Times did that affected all of you very badly? Confession. Confession. Because you grew up with an understanding that in order to receive communion, you had to go to confession the Saturday. And you all got into your car Saturday. It was part of your life of a Catholic. Went to confession, went to Mass, received communion. If you didn't go to confession, you couldn't receive communion. Well, when you go to confession so frequently in that manner without reflecting on what you're doing, very often what you're doing is you're saying the same things. And not only are you saying the same things, but you're saying it in the same order. It just becomes this rote text, like you're reading off a script in a play. Blessed be Father, for I have sinned, it's one week since my last confession. I lied twice, I did this four times, I did this, I gossiped. For these are all my sins, I'm truly sorry. Come back next week, it's the same thing. The next week, it's the same thing. The church did not say, stop going to confession. Which is what you misunderstood what the New York Times stated, because they stated it poorly. The church said that when you go to confession, there should be more reflection on what you're confessing. Never said you can't go to confession once a week. That is still permissible, allowed, and is referred to as devotional confession. So you all are able to go to confession once a week. It's not like they threw that out the window. But the church recommends that you go to confession once a month. Once a month. Now, not to raise hands, but how many go once a month to confession? I would dare say in the history of my 19 years of priesthood, most of my parishioners don't, because there's never that long of a line in this confessional. Or in any other confessional I've been at. So the person goes, why are you going once a month? Why are you going so frequently to confession? The reason is because if you go to confession just once a year, which is the Easter duty, if you just go once a year and you expose yourself to the light of that healing light, are you really confessing sin or the symptom of the sin? Most probably, you're not getting to the root of the sin. You're getting to the symptom. I have a pain in my hip. That's a symptom. Now, why do I have the pain in the hip? I have to do, you go further testing. You get x-rays. You see, do I need a hip replacement? Is it a pulled muscle? Is it this? Is it that? So the more you put into it, the more you get out of what is the root cause. So the more you go to confession, you might start just by confessing the symptom. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I spoke ill about someone. I spoke ill about my pastor. That's always a good one. I spoke ill about my pastor. I spoke ill about someone else. I don't get along with my in-laws on all this other whatever it is. Well, those all are interconnected. And so that could be the symptom of the sin, but the sin might be your pride. That is the root of the sin, pridefulness. So until you're able to name the sin in the presence of God, you have no control over it. Besides the fact you get grace. You get grace to overcome the sinful disposition. So if there is a certain sinful disposition that I have, that I am trying to get over and get rid of, then I should be going to confession more often. Well, why? I'm saying the same thing over and over again. Well, if I want to get fit and trim to run a marathon, I can't decide to run around this property once and then just sit down and say, okay, it's all right. I'm ready. No, I have to do the same thing over and over and over again. If I wanted to get muscles on my body, I have to go to the gym and work out. Over and over and over again, working out the same muscles. Well, what's true to the physical is also true to the spiritual. I have to work out spiritually. I have to go before the Lord regularly to ask for His help to overcome this problem. If I see that it's a problem that I have over and over again. And that's why I go to confession frequently. Now, if you're in the habit of just going twice a year, Advent and Lent, or if you're in the habit of going only once a year for your Easter duty, obviously going right away to once a month is not the best solution. So maybe you should make your commitment for this year to go, if it's once a year, you go twice a year. Next year, go three times a year. Next time, go four, until you're up to monthly confession. And you'll be surprised not only how you grow in your spiritual life, but you'll be surprised what is revealed to you in your examination of conscience. But Father, I don't know what to say when I go to confession. Or Father, I'm old, what can I say? I love when someone comes in and says, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I really don't do much. I don't really do anything. I have nothing really to confess. And let's start with pride. Scripture tells us the just man sins seven times a day. Now, I'm assuming that you're just because you're here for confession, so you want to be right with God. So that means you've sinned seven times in the day, and how long has it been since your last confession? Well, then I don't have that many sins to say, Father. Well, have you examined your conscience? Well, how do I examine my conscience? Well, you know, the great thing about that is there's booklets. There's different ways to ask questions, to look at the sins that pertain to each of the commandments. Knowing the Ten Commandments is a big help, though, too. Now, dare I ask, do you know the Ten Commandments? Do you have them memorized? Hopefully you do. Can you believe when I went to Catholic school, we didn't have to know the Ten Commandments? How could you go to confession without knowing the Ten Commandments? How do you know what to say going to confession without, I didn't brush my teeth? That's not a sin. That's not good hygiene, but that technically isn't a sin. Or unless I'm disobeying my parents who told me to brush my teeth, and that would be the sin. But if you're not told, I didn't take out the garbage, well, that's disobeying my parents. But if you're not told the Ten Commandments to memorize them, so that you can examine your conscience each day before you go to bed, we should all examine our conscience every day before we go to bed, we will be aware of our sinfulness. Not to hammer home that we're bad people, we're evil people. We recognize our sinfulness in order to recognize God's goodness and His mercy, and that His willingness to forgive us and to enlighten us. But you see, that's the devil who works at us and just says, "Oh, you're too bad. Look at this. You're 75 years old, and you've been confessing this for the last 40 years. Give up." That's what the devil tells us. And sometimes we buy into the lie and we'll give up. And that's the worst part we can do. Because there's that beautiful scene in the Passion of the Christ where traditionally when we do the Stations of the Cross, we acknowledge Jesus fell three times. We weren't there. We don't know how many times He fell. And if you remember in the Passion of the Christ, our Lord, and carrying that cross, was falling every other second. But every time He fell, He got up. Which again is a reminder to you and me that we're not supposed to wallow in self-pity. When we fall in our sinfulness, we don't stay there and wallow and say, "Oh, I'm just in no, there's nothing can help me." We rely on the power of God to pull us out. Because we have that expectation that He will pull us out because... Why? Because He came. He came as the Messiah to free us from our sin. So you see, this is why we have to focus on Advent. This is why we have to try to get ourselves spiritually connected in our Advent meditations, in our Advent prayer. Be more attentive to Jesus is with you today. Because that's what we're doing on Ashes. He's with us. Open my mind to recognize that He's with us. That's what we need. That's when we get into trouble when we think that God's left us. God's abandoned us. God never, never, never abandons us. God never, never, never abandons us. No matter what we feel. And this is a challenge because we live our lives based on feeling. I feel good, God is with me. I feel bad, God's left me. No, He hasn't. God is with us. God is present. So, we will stop here for tonight. Only because I don't think my voice will make it much longer. So, let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming to us. We thank You for this season of Advent. Help us to be joyful in our expectation of Your coming, and help us to live a life of worthiness of Your discipleship, that we may be the light to this darkened world, we may be the hope to this despairing world, and we may be the love to this hating world, that we may be Your presence and lead others to You. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.